The reading of the Holy Word of God this morning comes from Psalm 115. Psalm 115. This morning we expound the first commandment of the law of God, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Psalm 115 is really an exposition of that command. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord." It's not only, as you see now, an exposition of the first commandment, but a very personal appropriation of that first commandment, which is also the way the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us to appropriate the first commandment. It expounds it for us that way in Lord's Day 34, question and answers 94 and 95, page 20 and 21 in the back of your Psalter. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? "That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will." What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or beside that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Children, do you remember the illustration we have been using? The car that is our Christian life, the engine of that car is conversion. The pistons going up and down, killing the old man, quickening the new, so that the car goes forward. The engine, fueled by the Word of God, and especially as that Word of God gives to us gratitude for who God is and all that He has done for us, fuels that engine so that the car moves forward, and then the road upon which that car moves is the law of God. The Christian life of holiness goes forward upon the law of God. And when it sways to the right or to the left, it falls into sin. The first part, the first stretch of that road that lies before the child of God in the first commandment is this. God says to His children, I have redeemed you. I have loved you from eternity. I am your God who has delivered you out of Egypt. Now by my grace working in you, work out of what I work in consciously, willingly, have me as your God alone. That's the meaning of the first commandment, having God as my God alone. Let's notice first this morning what that means positively. Secondly, let's see the sin against that command. And third, the effect, both of obedience and disobedience to this first commandment. The meaning, the sin, and the effect. Remember, we said last time when we introduced the law that the Lord Jesus, as He explained the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, taught us that every one of the Ten Commandments is two-sided. That is, if the command is cast in the negative as a prohibition, it also has a positive command. And that if the commandment is cast in the positive, it also has a negative that correlates to that positive commandment. Well, this first commandment is cast in the negative. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And therefore, it has this as its positive injunction. Thou shalt have me. You shall have me as God alone. In this first commandment, God is sovereignly claiming exclusive rights to the position of God over all the earth, but in a particular way as the God of redemption, the God of fatherhood, as the God of His people alone. It's significant for God's people throughout history, of course, significant for us now. It was significant for the Israelites to whom this was given from Mount Sinai originally in the culture in which the Jews lived. Most of the nations around them were polytheistic. They had multiple gods. And though there was often one chief god among all the gods that they worshipped, for example, you see that in Scripture, some nations had Baal as the chief god that they worshipped. Nonetheless, they had other gods in addition to that one, and they had no problem with that, worshipping many gods. And the Israelites were often influenced by this, falling into idolatry themselves. And most of the time when Israel fell into idolatry, not all the time, but most of the time, it wasn't the case that the Israelites rejected Jehovah as a god altogether and turned to some idol, but rather it's that they, like the culture around them, just added all these gods to Jehovah to have them as gods alongside of Jehovah. Maybe they would even say at times, Jehovah is still our chief God. He's still the number one God, but we're just going to add all these other gods, just like the other nations add other gods to their chief God too, and we will worship them along with Jehovah. And God is coming to Israel, and he's saying, absolutely not. I am God, and I am God alone. I am ruler over all heavens and over all earth. There is no sharing of the title of God. All rivals to my lordship are counterfeit. They're fake. They're false. They are no gods. And to call them a god alongside of me is an affront to who I am as the sovereign of all heaven and earth. Besides, I am your God alone, and you are to worship me from a heart renewed. I have delivered you out of the bondage of Egypt. I've made you my particular people. My sovereign grace set upon you and upon no others. I've drawn you to myself. They must worship me, though they won't. And you must worship me. And you can, and you will, by my grace, in a unique way, in this bond that I have established with you. I am God alone. That means that those who have explained the first commandment in line with that cultural practice are absolutely wrong. Some, when they explain the first commandment, say that God is actually allowing Israel to have other gods just as long as they keep Jehovah as the chief God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, as though it means before me in line. As though God is saying, I understand that you're going to have all kinds of gods, just like the other nations around you, but what you mayn't do is you mayn't let them get ahead of me in line. I am to be the first, the chief. It's fine if you have other ones, but don't make them the chief one. Absolutely not. The phrase, before me, no other gods before me, doesn't mean before me in line, but before my face, before my gaze. I don't want to see you having any other god at all. That's the literal meaning of the very Hebrew word, before my face. The phrase is used all throughout the Old Testament. That way, just one example, 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. Same word, should walk before me forever. It doesn't mean that his house is supposed to walk in front of God in line, but before my face, consciously before my gaze. And God is saying, don't you dare live before my eyes, having another god alongside of me or taking them into some pantheon of gods that you worship. I am the only God, and you must have me as your God alone. I am the God of the covenant. He reveals himself in the preface to the law. In Exodus 20, we read it again this morning. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. The Lord, all capitals, Jehovah, the covenant name of God given to Moses at the burning bush. I am the exclusive one, the one who has established this bond with you and with you alone. There may be no other. I've delivered you from the power of sin, brought you into the bonds of my glorious love. I've come close to you in my word and spirit. I've given myself to you and have bound myself to you. I've by my grace opened you in your heart unto me. I have the rights to you. You are my people. It's the covenant formula throughout Scripture. I will be their God. They will be my people. Alone, this bond is exclusive in particular. I have the rights to you. And you have the right to me, to have me. And when you have me, there will be none other that you desire. Have me, therefore, is the command. have me. The command, the imperative, put that way for a very important reason. Thou shalt have no other gods. And the positive, thou shalt have me alone. The word indicates conscious possession, but not possession like the possession of a toy or of an object. When you have a toy under your possession, children, you have a certain authority over it. You can do with it what you want. You can impress your will upon it. That's not what God is saying. But have me in the sense that an adopted child comes to the point where he says to his adoptive father, Father. He is that child's father. He's been legally made that child's father in adoption. And now that father calls that child, have me as father, child, willingly, consciously. Call me father. Live with me as I am your father. That is the command that God gives to Israel. I am your God and I am your father. I've delivered you out of the bondage of Egypt. Now walk with me this way. Have me as your God alone. Trust me as a child trusts a father. Honor me as a child honors a father. Obey me as a child honors a father. Have me as your God alone. It belongs, of course, to human nature to have a God this way. It's never possible for a human being to not have a God, to not have something that they trust and honor and obey. God created man in such a way that he can't exist without having a God. He's a dependent creature, and as much as he tries to convince himself that he's not, deep down he knows that he is. Utterly dependent, he knows that he can't control the beating of his own heart, the firing of the synapses in his mind. He knows that he doesn't provide for himself the oxygen in his lungs. He's a dependent being. God made man in such a way that he must trust in something. After the fall, it will never be the true God of heaven and earth unless God regenerates the heart. But he must always have something or someone to which he gives his life, to which he expresses his honor and allegiance. And whatever that is, the man has that thing as his God. He's having to himself a God. There are only two options, therefore. You either have the true God of heaven and earth as your God, or you have something else or something alongside that true God as your God. And God's commandment in the first command is, my people, I've given eyes of faith to see me and to know me. I've entered into this bond with. No one else. Have me as your God and Father alone. What does that look like specifically? We're helped by Calvin here. Calvin in his Institutes gives four specific ways that a child of God consciously and willingly has God as his God alone. All four of them come directly from Scripture, and they're all four seen in Psalm 115 in particular, as I'll point out as we go along. They're also all four reflected in question and answer 94 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Four things. Consciously as his child, have him. Keep this commandment positively. Have him as God alone. It means that you adore him alone, trust in him alone, you invoke him alone, and you thank him alone. That's what it means specifically to have this God as your God alone, to adore him, to trust him, to invoke him, and to thank him. Since he is the one true God, our covenant Father, we are commanded to adore him and him alone, to venerate him in our mind, to stand in awe of him, and to open our mouths and speak from our heart in adoration and worship to him, to sing songs of praise to him, to worship him in prayer as God alone. To adore him is to communicate what we think of him and to communicate our allegiance to him, our love for him, our reverence for him. Thus, Psalm 115, after the first half of the psalm in which the psalmist polemicizes against the idolatry of the wicked and the idolatry that has been there in the life of Israel too, in the second half, he goes on to say, but we will bless the Lord. We will bless Jehovah from this time forth and forevermore. We will worship him and him alone and no idols. We will exalt him. We will adore him. To have him as God alone is to adore him. To have God as God alone, secondly, is to trust in him alone. That's what you do with a God. You trust him. God says, I am your God who's delivered you out of Egypt. Trust me alone and no other. It makes sense that he would call for that. All trust in me. He is the all-wise and all-good God who has redeemed us and called us to himself, the sovereign of heaven and earth. What an offense to an earthly father if a little child came up to his father and said, I don't trust you. I don't trust you to put food on my table. I'm going to go over to the neighbor's house and eat their food. What an offense to Jehovah if in our mind and heart we trust something other than him. Trust something or someone else to supply what is needed for us, body and for soul, to trust for our soul's protection to another or to ourselves, to trust for righteousness, to not come from him down to us, but to trust for righteousness to come from within us. A terrible affront to our God. When in a false view of salvation, we trust ourselves for righteousness, for salvation for ourselves. He alone provides that protection that we need from the curse against sin. From his Spirit comes every aspect of salvation applied to us, our justification, our sanctification. He provides for the needs of our body. He gives us life and health until the time he wants us to come home. He's the source of all good things for us, and we expect that all good things come to us from him and from him alone. Trust him. The psalmist gives this as the heart of his positive section in Psalm 115. Trust this God, Israel. Verses 9 through 13. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. Trust him. Do you trust him? You know, week after week after week, you've been expressing that trust for him, even here together in the worship service. Is it real to you? It's the first thing we do. God speaks to us, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next words, called the votum, are your words in response. It really could be said that way, unanimously, together, as a congregation. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's the first thing we say when we come before his face and he addresses us as his beloved people. Our help, our trust, God, is in none other but in thee alone. And when you do that consciously from the heart, you're keeping the first commandment. I'm having thee as my God alone, Jehovah. And it plays through in the rest of my week that I start my week this way, crying out to him. Children, when you have difficulty at school or with friends, or even when you're scared at night, and your mom and dad come to you and they speak to you and they say, God is in control. Rest in that. Trust in him. They're teaching you, children, to obey the first commandment, to trust him and him alone. They're teaching you to have him as your God and to have him alone as your God. And when they tell you to trust him, probably they then lead you to do that. Right after that, they pray with you as an expression of that trust. That's the second thing that Calvin gave you. You adore him, third thing, and you trust him. And because you trust him, you invoke him. Trust and invoke go together. The one follows the other. You trust him, and therefore, in prayer, you invoke his name. And your parents tell you to do that, children. Do it with you. Invoke his name when you're troubled. To have him as God, to cry out to him, God, help me and help me to rely upon thee alone. Thou art a great and good God. That's what the psalmist does in Psalm 115, too. Having declared in those verses 9 through 13, trust in him, Israel, trust in him alone. The psalmist goes on to invoke this God in verse 14. The Lord increase you more and more, you and your children. I'll cry to him for you, show you that I trust him. The Lord increase you. It naturally flows from trust that you actively call upon him in his faithful, reliable mercy. And when tempted by sin, you call out to him, oh God, I need to take this before thee. Help me. And when in difficult circumstances, or I need to be delivered, or I need to learn how to bear what I must bear with humility and contentment and trust, I cry out to him to give that to me. And when I do, I'm keeping the first commandment. I'm invoking him. I'm having him as my God. The final fourth thing is thanks, thanks. To have a God is your God, and to have this God is your God is to thank him, and to thank him alone. And thus, the psalmist in Psalm 115 leads us to do that as well, right at the beginning. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. To thee, O Lord, be thanks and praise and worship. Thy mercy hath pardoned us. Thy truth hath preserved us. All thanks be to thee, not to us, but to thee. To have him as God is to direct your thanks to him, to trace everything back to him. Doesn't mean you never say thank you to somebody else. Doesn't mean you don't thank the doctor for his work with you. But it means that when you lay your head upon your pillow at night, you recognize everything traces back to him, and you thank him and say, God, thou alone art worthy to be praised and thanked. And when we do that, beloved, by his grace, we are keeping the first commandment. We're having him as our God alone. In order to relate to God this way, to have him as our God alone, the power of the Holy Spirit must work through the Word so that we know this God as worthy of adoration, as worthy of trust and invocation, and worthy of all thanks. You can't adore a God you don't think is great. And that's why the Catechism says the first keeping of this first commandment is to rightly know this God and then go on to adore Him, trust Him, invoke Him, and thank Him. To know Him in His majesty as the sovereign great God, then I adore Him, then I lift Him high, then I stand before Him in reverence and awe as His glory overwhelms my heart. You can't trust in a God who you think is an unfaithful and unfit being to be a God. But when you know Him from His Word as sovereign, you know His covenant, His unconditional grace and love that pulls His people to Himself and preserves Him. And you say, I trust Him for all things in my life. And invoke Him alone to grant me the good. I can't thank Him unless I know His sovereign providence, that all things do trace back to His fatherly hand. And when I know that, then I thank Him. And therefore, the more I know Him and the more I'm overwhelmed by His majesty and who He is as the God of the covenant toward His people, the more I keep this first commandment, the more I have Him as my God alone. That's why the psalmist, when he calls us to do these same things, to have Him as God alone, also teaches us about who our God is, that we might do so. Verse 3, in contrast to the idol gods, our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever He pleases. He rules over all heaven and earth, therefore adore Him. Therefore trust Him, therefore invoke Him, and therefore thank Him. And don't adore anything else. Don't trust anything else or thank anything else or invoke anything else in place of Him or alongside of Him. Don't commit the sin of idolatry. A sin, of course, that can be and is committed by large portions of the people on earth by actually falling down before an idol of wood or stone. Something made to replace Him, to adore, to trust in, to invoke, to thank. There are 900 million Hindus upon the face of the earth who worship actual idol gods. There are 376 million Buddhists, not all of whom, but many of whom fall before an actual wood or metal statue of Buddha. There are 1.1 billion Roman Catholics, many of whom fall before an actual statue of Mary or other saints or a piece of bread. Psalm 115 in its first section, against the idols, is not something that just applies to the Old Testament times and really has no relevance to 2018. That's a large portion of planet Earth that's falling before actual idols, just like in Psalm 115. But the Catechism says more, and Scripture says more. When it defines idolatry, it's not only actually genuflecting before something made out of stone or wood or metal. But as doing those four things, adoring, trusting, invoking, thanking, anything else as a God in place of Him or alongside of Him in my heart or in my mind. Idolatry is to place trust in anything other than the one true God. And of course, every unregenerate man is guilty of this every single moment of his life, whether he falls down before an actual idol of wood and stone or does not. All men, after the fall, by nature, because they cannot but have a God, and they are fallen, give adoration and trust and invocation and thanks to something other than Him. Seek a replacement adoration for their life. Seek a replacement trust, a replacement object to invoke, a replacement thing that is the object of their trust. That's the effect of the fall, the depravity of man, as Romans 1 tells us. Always suppressing the truth and then substituting something else for God in which to place trust. And chiefly, the thing that men do this to, or give these four things to, in replacement of Jehovah God, is themselves. Man, in his idolatrous nature, especially adores, trusts, invokes, thanks himself. He worships, as the New Testament says, the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. By his theory of evolution, he calls the creature the Creator, says that the creature has really created itself, and worships, bows down before it as though it's God. The object of his allegiance becomes the creature, mankind. What humanity wants, what humanity desires is ultimate. And therefore, because he thinks that sex is the best thing about human creatures, he adores and worships sex. He bows down before that altar. It's what he lives for. It's what he serves, adores, thanks. He trusts in the creature. Instead of the confession, the Lord God is a sun and shield, he says, man will be a sun and shield to me. Man will give me grace and glory. And no thing that I want will man withhold from me in opposition to the law of Jehovah God. For body and for soul, for physical provision, we must turn to ourselves. Mankind united, we will provide for ourselves. For eternal life, one day man will give it to us if we work hard enough together. We will be able to overcome death, and man will rescue us from death. Man will create heaven. Man will put heaven here on earth and lift us out of the curse and create a society free from pain and suffering. He will, in man we trust. He invokes man because he trusts man. Read it. Hear it. Oh, science, you will save us from misery. Though you can never get at the root cause of misery, sin, we trust in you. Oh, money, oh, possessions, you will deliver our souls. You will fill up the hole in the heart. O lusts of the flesh, you will bring us to a state of peace and satisfaction. And all the world bows before the gods on MTV and on the movie screen. Give us pleasure and save our souls. Fill up what is lacking. Bring us to the peace that passes all understanding. All thanksgiving is given to man. To man be glory, to man be praise. Though God has given the resources into the earth, man ignores God the giver and thanks the man who uncovers them and develops them. He thanks the person who unwraps the present rather than the one who gives. This is man's idolatry. This is his breaking of the first commandment. And though the unrepentant and unbelieving, apart from God's grace changing the heart, does this every second of every day, Doesn't mean, beloved, that the church doesn't do it. The first commandment is addressed, of course, to all the world and applies to all the world, but it's addressed, as we've pointed out already, specifically to the church. I am the God who has delivered you out of the land of Egypt. I am your covenant God. You must have me as God and God alone. And how guilty we are, too, of saying, no, Lord, we will not have thee. We will have man as our God. We will have ourselves as our God. Or like Israel of old, we will add all these things to thee. We'll create a pantheon, and you will be our chief God, but all these things will be gods alongside of you. We'll take the gods of the world and make them our own too. And how tempted we are to give those four things not only to God alone, but something else in place of or alongside of him. The church is tempted to do this and has done it historically and does it still today when through false doctrine that gets so bad enough, finally, she's worshiping another God altogether. But even when the church worships the one true God and knows the one true God, how tempted she is out of her old man and still does, call to herself other idols to join with him before which we fall. And to give those four things, what do you adore? Is there anything that stands in your heart or mine? Rivals your adoration for him? Either to replace him or to come alongside him as the adoration of my heart to which I give my ultimate allegiance. Look at your heart right now and your life and me, my heart and my life right now, and really answer the question. Money? Peace? I just want peace. I'm never going to speak the truth because peace is my God. Children? My own sense of being better than other people? That's my God. And that's why I say the things that I say and do the things that I do. That's really what's driving me. I want everybody to look at me as better. A good feeling that comes from getting back at somebody who's hurt you. Good feeling that comes from having everybody laugh, being funny, being in control of your environment. Pleasing men, being loved. It's amazing how early this comes out of a child. And it's amazing how it never fails to be a temptation as long as we live upon the face of the earth. I've noticed with my children, maybe you have with yours, and very early on they start saying, I love this, Dad. I love this, Mom. I love ice cream. And from one point of view, it's innocent. It's just what a kid says. From another point of view, sometimes, do you love it more than you love God? Our hearts are little idol factories, as Calvin said, our old man's always looking for a substitute or something to come alongside of him, next to him that we can adore, that we can worship, rather than the Creator. And in all of our life, is not this the central aspect of our life? And therefore, as parents, is not this the central aspect of our parenting? Where does your allegiance lie, child? What do you venerate? What do you love above all else, my son and my daughter? Don't you see? When you broke the rules so that everybody would laugh at you, you were exalting being funny as your God and yourself as God. This is the issue in all parenting, and this is how you get to the heart in all parenting and all discipline. Who is your God, child? Nothing may rival the adoration of the heart other than this God, the God of the covenant of grace. And if it does, then come back to the gospel that He's delivered from the bondage of Egypt. He's brought you to Himself. He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And He's wrapped you up in His arms of love and preserved you. He's sovereign in His love for you. Now smash the idols with me and I'll do it with you in my own life again and again because we love Him. What do you adore? What do you trust? What do I trust? What do we trust for peace, for satisfaction in our lives? Looking to the gods of the age to fill the soul, something alongside of Him that will bring me true joy. You know, Father, when you work that many hours, sometimes you have to understand, but even when you don't have to, because you want to avoid the children at home, I'm trusting in my work to give me the peace that I long for. Young people, the lusts of the flesh, alcohol, worldliness. I'm trusting in this to give me peace in my soul, to fill me up, to give me satisfaction. Sports, this becomes the thing that I look to fill my soul. I try to stuff my soul with it to give me joy and peace in this life, and instead of God, and to place Him upon the shelf. What do we thank? Thank myself or my own sweat, my own ingenuity, my own right hand hath gotten me this victory. It's Him. Why do you act as though what you've been given, you have not been given? It's all been given. Forgive us, Father, for our idolatries. We're no different from Old Testament Israel, and we heap to ourselves the idols of what's around us. Forgive us in Jesus Christ and lead us again to Thy faithfulness as our covenant God, to know the forgiveness as of sons and daughters in Him, and say to us again Sunday after Sunday, I am the Lord thy God. I'm the one who delivers you from the bondage of Egypt. You're my children. I possess you. Have me as God alone. Give us the strength to live that way and to fight against the old man week after week. For Thou art our God, and we do love Thee. There are effects, beloved, to obeying and disobeying the first commandment. We never keep the first commandment perfectly, of course, but there are effects. Driving the car off the road into the ditch, there are effects to a general life, never sinless, but a general life on that road, of obedience. Because there is a principle written into this world that not only is it the case that all men must have a God and cannot ever remain neutral, but also this along with it, that man will become like the God he has. This is a striking truth that's given to us in our psalm, Psalm 115, verse 8. After speaking of the worthlessness of the idol gods, that they're deaf and dumb and blind, the Spirit, through the psalmist, says this in verse 8, "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So is, so they are like deaf, dumb, and blind, everyone that trusteth in them." It's again repeated in Psalm 135, verse 18. "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." We become like what we worship. You can see this so clearly in the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai in the worshiping of the golden calf. Desiring to worship a beast, how quickly they become transformed into beasts themselves. "Make us gods, Aaron, like unto the gods of Egypt, gods of gold, brass, gods that are beasts, oxen." And they worshiped them, and as they worshiped them, they were transformed into what they were worshiping. The beasts of the field is naked, and so they took their clothes off and were naked themselves. The beasts of the field instinctually fulfilled their lusts with no self-denial. So they danced around those calves, fornicating as beasts of the field. And these were the Israelites that not all that long before this had cried out when God gave them the law, "All that the Lord saith, we will do." They were transformed as the object of their worship. Can't you see this looking around you? The world, by its theory of evolution, worships the creature rather than the creator. Says man is a beast, just a higher form of the other beasts of the field, and he worships the beast for creating him in evolution. And the more this theory takes over society and infiltrates the thinking and mindset of the society in which we live, the more man is transformed into the object of his worship. The more he becomes like a beast he worships. The beast from which he believes he's gained his life. He devalues human life as nothing more than the life of any other animal, for that's what he believes he is. He behaves like the beasts out of which he believes he's come. In his love of violence and lust, with no shame, as beasts have no shame, he lives in fornication, and no self-denial, gives himself over to beastliness. He becomes what he worships. And to the extent that the church is idolatrous, the same holds true for her. The more she joins the world in her idolatries, the more she becomes like what she worships. The more she becomes beastly, immoral, and to the extent that you and I, as individuals, are idolatrous, worship alcohol, we become dominating like alcohol is dominating. Worship the intellect, we become puffed up in pride like the intellect is puffed up in pride. Worship the worldliness of the age, the lifestyle of the world. We become more like the world. We become like what we worship. But the opposite is true too, beloved. We become like what we worship when by God's sovereign grace, positively, we have Him as God alone. In the worship of Him, the adoring of Him, the trusting in Him, invoking of Him, the thinking of Him, the having Him as God. We are transformed progressively into the image of Him. We take on the character of this God whom we have and adore. He sends His Spirit into our hearts. I stand before Him, adoring Him, having Him as God consciously. He works His own image into me, transforms me slowly but surely into His sons and daughters more and more. Have me as your God alone. And as I work in you, faith to do so, I'll transform you bit by bit. I'll pull you out of the beastly world. Make you my peculiar people, my sons and daughters. And one day, you'll see me in the face of Jesus Christ, and you'll be transformed into that image perfectly. As forever, you'll have me, and only me, ever and ever, as God alone. Amen.